Well, if you have a Bible, we're looking this morning at John's Gospel in chapter 2. And I'll just read verse 11 again. John 2 verse 11 says this: "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." We're looking this morning at the first miracle that Jesus did and is recorded in John's Gospel. And as he embarks upon his public ministry, here we are told that he turns water into wine. And as we read, he and his disciples had been called upon to attend a wedding in a small town of Cana of Galilee. We're not told very much about this little town. It's the place where earlier we read of Nathanael became one of the disciples. He hailed from Cana of Galilee, and his encounter with the Lord was a wonderful one, because the Lord told him that he saw him under the fig tree, and he'd already, as it were, was working to bring Nathanael to be one of his disciples. It's also the place where there's another remarkable miracle, where someone came to Jesus, a nobleman, and begged him that he would heal his critically ill son back in Capernaum. And rather than Jesus traveling to Capernaum, he simply said to that man, he said, "Go your way, your son lives." And that was the second wonderful miracle that Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee. But we are looking here this morning at a marriage feast. And we read that Jesus' mother Mary is already there in attendance. I don't know whether she was related in some way to the bridegroom or the bride, or they were just in a close friendship. But in some way or other, she has gone to that wedding, and she has certain duties. Incidentally, as we read through this, there's no mention, is there, of Joseph. And I presume that Joseph, her husband, has already passed away by this time, and she is therefore a widow there in this wedding. But a major problem arises, doesn't it? They've run out of wine. We're not told why it was. Perhaps it was the extra guests, because Jesus himself and his disciples were invited, and perhaps as a result of them coming to the wedding, many more people decided to come along, and they wanted to see Jesus and perhaps see what he had to say. But somehow or other, this disaster has come upon them, this embarrassment, a major embarrassment in this wedding at this time. And Mary is deeply worried about it. How are we going to provide wine for all these guests? And so she brings her concern to Jesus. Perhaps it's surprising to us, is it, that she expects him to provide wine in some miraculous way? Is that surprising? I find it a little surprising. But maybe we should remember all that she has encountered in her life. Remember in the gift of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and her encounters with God and the promises made concerning the Lord Jesus, her son, and all that he was growing up in the household. Maybe all of these things have had an impact upon her, so that when she sees this impossible situation, she knows and believes that Jesus is able to sort this situation. And so she goes to Jesus and asks him to do something about it. And so she instructs the servants to do whatever the Lord Jesus says, perhaps indicating to them that they were not to question any extraordinary things that he might request. Just do what he says, in the hope that some miracle, some extraordinary thing would take place to provide the wine for this wedding. And as we read on, we are told that there are six stone jars, ceremonial stone jars, that are filled right up to the brim with water. I presume that is indicating to us that they can't add, as it were, wine to the top of it, you know, as if they filled it part way with water and then perhaps at the top added some red wine and coloured it red. No, this is a miracle. And it's attested by the ruler of the wedding as well, the master of the wedding, because he's full of admiration, isn't he, of this wine that suddenly come out of nowhere. He says, this is the best wine. Usually people keep the poorer wine for later when people's palates are perhaps a little dulled and they serve them up the poor wine, but not in this wedding. This is the best wine. And it's the good wine that's been kept till last. And he unwittingly testifies to the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a miracle indeed. And wonderfully we're told that the result of this miracle is that his disciples believed in him. In other words, that some believed perhaps, and others had their faith strengthened. It had a wonderful impact upon them. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John goes on to tell us that Jesus did many more miracles. If you look further on in John's Gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, Jesus did many more miracles, signs that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. In other words, when Jesus healed, or he raised the dead, or he did any miracle whatsoever, he did it with this intent, with this purpose, that their faith and their trust might be put in him as the promised Messiah, the Son of God. I wonder if I can challenge you this morning with this question. What is it about this miracle that would cause people to believe on him? For instance, if you and I were speaking to an unbeliever this morning, and we wanted to tell them about the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder which miracle we would choose. Would you choose this one? Or would you choose perhaps the raising of Lazarus from the dead? What an amazing thing that was. Death is so final, isn't it? So nothing can be done about that. No medic can come in and sort Lazarus's problem out, but Jesus, with a word of his power, brought Lazarus from the grave. And we want to tell people, Jesus Christ was not merely man, but but God, the Son of God, and was able to do these things. And so we wouldn't come, I don't think, to this miracle of changing water into wine. There may be many other miracles that we would choose. Perhaps the woman who had an issue of blood, remember her? And she just touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and it was enough to heal her. Power went out of him, it says, and she was restored. And you're wonderful, wonderful. Or the man by the pool with an infirmity for many years, and Jesus came and simply says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he's fully restored. Wonderful miracles. But this miracle, do you find it a little strange? If you're honest with me, if you were writing the Gospels, perhaps some of you are teetotal. I'm not saying one way or the other this morning. I'm not speaking about wine this morning. I'm speaking about a miracle. But if you're teetotal, if we were honest, perhaps we might say, well, we're a little bit disappointed that Jesus turned water into wine, you know. It doesn't seem the best miracle, does it? And you couple that with the fact that Mary comes along and it's as if she's pushing him to do it. We're in need of the wine. Do something about it, you know. Surely we might say, well, the guests could have done without, couldn't they? This is not a matter of life and death. This is just wine. Surely they didn't need the wine. Surely the embarrassment of running out of wine, they could have got over that. But Jesus' mother comes with her request. They have no wine, and she expects him to do something about her. He does rebuke her a little, doesn't he? In verse 4, he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Meaning that though she is his mother, she is not to interfere with his ministry. It's not for her to tell him what to do and to do these miracles at her command. But even though that rebuke is issued, he still goes ahead and he does this miracle. And all in all, some could be tempted to think, well, this is a miracle by default. And it's the first miracle. And he's pushed into doing it, or something of that nature. And yet this miracle, I say, it's not that at all. It's got some very good things to teach us. There are a few things that we can learn from it. It teaches us, of course, that God honors the institution of marriage, doesn't it? That's an obvious thing. Jesus has gone to a marriage ceremony. And he's, by his gracious presence there, he's done this miracle, and he honors marriage in that way. He sets a seal, doesn't he, upon the creation ordinance. God made Adam and Eve, and he brought them together as one, in union together. And marriage is very precious in that sense. It's ordained of God. I don't know how sand you were, but I daren't mention Brexit from the pulpit, really, because I'm sick of hearing it on the news. But, you know, after the vote, and David Cameron came out then early in the morning, didn't he, to make a statement that he was resigning. And I was so shocked that morning to listen to him saying that one of his great accomplishments in office was to bring about gay marriage. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. How sad that is, that these things have come upon us as a nation. God has ordained these things from above, and we ought to honor them rightly and do that which is right in his eyes, not what men and women desire. But again, this miracle magnifies Christ's mercy to the needy. You know, his provisions are wonderful, aren't they? He never lets us down, does he? His provisions are abundant towards us. We're ever thankful for his supply of all our daily needs. And some things that we don't need, but yet he provides those also. He's such a good and gracious Savior, and he gives us so much. And we thank him for all the ways in which he suddenly comes to us in our times of need. And he answers our prayer. We go to him on our knees. We're in difficulty. And sometimes the answers are immediate. And we praise him for that. And we give thanks to God because of his mercies towards us. Remember Psalm 136. That's a wonderful psalm. Each verse almost has this refrain, this chorus, "And his mercy endures forever." Christ and God's mercy endures to us forever. This miracle, I think, also magnifies him as the creator and the sustainer of all things. Here are six water pots full of water, and the water obeys his voice. And he commands the water into wine. And it reminds us of who he is. He's the creator of all things. He has power over all things. He sustains all things. All things are in his sovereign command and rule. And we live in a day where that's thrown out completely, isn't it? We don't want to hear in schools the whole story of creation. That's got to be put aside as folly and belonging to a naive age. No, we want to see Jesus again as the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. And then again it demonstrates to us that he is God manifest in the flesh. Someone once said, didn't they, no one can do these things unless God be with him. And it's a sign and a symbol of who he really is. He is the promised Messiah. The one that was promised in the Old Testament is here now in John chapter 2. He's the Son of God, and people were to recognize that. And we're glad to learn all those things from this miracle. Now then, I'm going to challenge you this morning, because I think there's far more in this miracle than first meets the eye. I wonder if you'll agree with me this morning. My text says to me, he manifested his glory. That this miracle, in a very real and powerful way, shows forth the glory of the Lord. It reveals to us his glory. And we have the word sign there. It's the Greek word semion. Perhaps it's where we get our word semaphore from, you know, the signals that they use during the war and on ships and so on. But it's a sign, a miracle pointing to the divine authority and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the work he's come to do. It's a sign in the physical realm, shall we say, pointing to something in the spiritual realm. Let me put it this way, if I can explain it to you this morning. All the miracles of the Lord Jesus had more than just the purpose of the miracle. That they had an aim in view, that they were a sign for something else. Take, for instance, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, five loaves and two fishes. And it was made a meal for so many thousands of people, wasn't it? Taking up 12 baskets full of leftover food. And the Lord Jesus himself later uses that miracle, and he says to people, now, here it is, I am the bread of life. So there's the miracle. Here's the bread, and it's used to feed so many thousands of people. And he says, wait a minute, that's pointing to a greater truth, that I am the bread of life, and I've come, as it were, to feed the souls of many and to take their spiritual hunger away. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. Take for another example, when Jesus opens the eyes of the man born blind. In that same context, he goes on to say, wait a minute, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So here is a man's eyes opened. He suddenly sees the light, as it were. And Jesus says, this is the truth from this miracle. I am the light of the world. I've come to reveal all things. I've come to open all the eyes of the blind that are spiritually blind and spiritually dead to me. I am the light of the world. Again, one last example to prove my point. Remember when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he says to Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. You can see the point I'm making, can't you? That these miracles had been done with also a spiritual truth revealed in them. Now, I think there's a clear connection between the miracle here in John chapter 2 and a spiritual teaching, which it leads us to this conclusion, I think. That this miracle of turning water into wine was neither forced, nor was it Jesus merely answering the necessity of the church in the situation in this wedding, but this miracle is done for our learning. There is a message here. What does it teach us then? We read earlier that there were six ceremonial water pots, stone water pots, didn't we? In other words, those water pots were reserved for purification, for ceremonial washings as prescribed by the Jews. And it's these water pots now that are filled right to the brim with water. And suddenly and miraculously, these water pots that are filled to the brim are transformed into something far better They are transformed into the best wine. The water becomes wine. And as I said, even the host himself is really surprised at the quality of it. He compares it to the earlier wine and he says, no, you've kept the best till last. The good wine till last. And to me, there's an obvious parallel here that we are being led to between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that he has kept the best till last. When we begin to compare the Old Testament with the New Testament and with what Christ has done and what he has brought in by his work of redemption under his ministry and death and resurrection, we are talking about the good wine, the best wine. He's kept the best till last. Let me give you some examples of this. We notice, first of all, the Passover lamb. We've got that mentioned, actually, in verse 13, straight after our passage. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus was in Jerusalem. The Passover lamb, in Deuteronomy 16, verse 6, says this, "There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you come out of Egypt." Now, this was the great annual celebration of the Jews. It was a celebration of their deliverance from Egypt and their redemption. There they are in Egypt, they're slaves to Pharaoh. We're told they're even idolaters as well, for that matter, serving Egypt's God. And really they're deserving of God's judgment and not of his mercy. But he provides this sacrificial lamb. He says to them, "Now I want you to sacrifice a lamb, and I want you to sprinkle the blood on the lintels of your doors, and when the angel of death passes over, then the angel of death will see the blood and pass over your home, and the children will be safe, the infants will be safe, but the Egyptians would suffer an awful, awful death in their family, losing their little ones." Imagine now, you're eating that meal. Imagine these Jews there. They've gathered a great deal of belongings together. They're ready to go to get out of Egypt. The Lord is going to deliver them. It's very near. What they'd hoped for many years under the burden, the hard burden of Egyptian slavery, is now, it's near, it's time to go. And in other homes there are cries of grief and bereavement and sorrow, and the wrath of God and judgment has fallen on them as ungodly people. But for the people of God, it's the time is at hand, and suddenly they are set free. What a wonderful thing to remember that. And an annual Passover feast, remembering how their forefathers were delivered. Their minds would be filled with thankfulness to God. He didn't leave our forefathers in Egypt. He didn't leave them to suffer there. He brought them out by many mighty miracles. They didn't deserve it, but God was good to them. How gracious he was, and how merciful to these undeserving sinners. What a great covenant-keeping God that he didn't forsake them, but he brought them out, and his promises never failed towards them. That's great. That's wonderful. But I can tell you this, the best was yet to come. Because the Passover, didn't it? It pointed to Christ himself, didn't it? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." That lamb that they sacrificed pointed to Christ, who was our atonement for death, our atonement for our sin. That he died for our sin. He delivered us from our sin. He brought us near to God, didn't he? Delivered out of our the condition of bondage, slaves to sin under the harsh ruler of Satan, the devil. This is how we lived when we weren't Christians, far away from God. Sin and its temptations would take our heart, and we'd do whatever pleased ourselves, and we're in this state of darkness before God. Ah, but there's one who came into the world to deliver us from this bondage. Jesus Christ came and laid down his life as a sacrifice for our sin, a sacrifice sufficient to save us all. And you know the wonderful thing, that gospel message now is preached throughout all the world. He kept the best till last. Take, for instance, the redeemed of the Lord, the covenant people of God. I'm not going to be long now, just a few minutes more. What a wonderful thing it was to be a chosen child of God, to be one of Israel in those Old Testament times. Oh, we have God as our Father who keeps covenant with us. The psalmist often recounts the privileges that are promised to his people. Psalm 105 speaks of that covenant made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he would give them the promised land. You know the promise, don't you? And what a miraculous journey that was, given to God's people. We're told in Psalm 105 verse 14, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes. He sent Joseph, didn't he, into Egypt to deliver them from 7 years of famine. He sent Moses to bring them out of Egypt. In the wilderness he covered them with a cloud day and night, and he led them on. The pursuing armies of the Egyptians were destroyed, and when they wanted food he gave them manna from heaven, and he gave them water out of the rocks. They could go and collect the food off the ground, enough for the day, and when it came to their thirst, there was water from the driest of rocks, shall we say. And when they faced the nations to enter the promised land, the Lord delivered them. And you read in Joshua of all the mighty conflicts, and the Lord, who is a covenant-keeping God, delivered them into that land. And yet, there's a limitation to all that, however wonderful it is. There are very few outside the nation of Israel that enjoy those blessings. Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 13 and 14, but now in Christ Jesus, you, that's us Gentiles, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of separation. We've all been brought into these blessings. But it's not a physical and temporal country that we're talking about, is it? We are brought into a spiritual inheritance. In heavenly places, Paul tells us. Canaan, as it was divided up as an inheritance amongst the tribes, wonderful what God had provided for them, a home, a resting place. Finally, they've come home. But it was just a shadow of a far better country. A promise of a heavenly land where an innumerable company of people would gather together from all nations of the world, where the Lamb, Christ Jesus, would be all the glory. The Lord said to his disciples, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. This heavenly domain, this is the best wine, isn't it? The jars were full. All the ceremonies were full, as it were, in the Old Testament. Come to the New Testament. Come to Christ. And we find that he is the new and the best wine. All things are fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on the tree, provides all these wonderful blessings. Now, I think this could be a never-ending sermon. Thankfully for you, it's not. But it could be, couldn't it? We could look at every single aspect of the Old Testament. We could look at the priests in the Old Testament, the high priest, and then we could say, ah, but there's someone far better. Jesus, our great high priest, whose sacrifice was once and for all, who has now entered into the heavenlies, who is seated at the right hand for us. Christ is the fulfillment of it all. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen.